It really is a blessing. It's great to be here with you, too. And I appreciate the theme and the emphasis that we've already had in the messages by Dr. Bob. I go to these conferences full time since I stepped down as the senior pastor of my church. Announced it about 2.5 years ago, and it has been, you know, quite a while for the time of transition. I have been in many of these meetings, and probably 20 to 24 regional meetings a year, and I see things, trends, and attitudes and responses to things that are consistent pretty much around the country among God's people. And I know that Bible-believing men communicate with each other. And I want to encourage your hearts. I want you to know that we're not facing something that is unique, that has never been faced before. Much of what we're dealing with in our lives is things that our fathers and grandfathers went through. There are new applications, new forms of similar problems, but there are some things some common denominators that I want to perhaps draw your attention to today that I hope will be a help to you. Last night when Brother Steinman was preaching, first two scripture verses that he mentioned in his sermon were two of my texts for this conference. And so I thought, well, that is good that God is leading us to those things. And many of the things that my text for this morning talks about is related to the things that Dr. Bob just preached about a moment ago. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And as we have opportunity to visit together, I'll be sharing some things with you personally. And I don't want to spend all my time in the pulpit here just talking about personal experiences, but I do appreciate so much your prayers for us. I had hoped to come out to this meeting last year, had my plans to come out, and I had to cancel because I didn't believe that it would be wise for me to be this far from South Carolina until my wife's health stabilized a little bit more. She's in declining health. Don't know if you know about this or anything, but many years ago when we had a fire in our home, she had many blood transfusions, and from one of those blood transfusions contracted hepatitis C. We found out about it 12 years or so ago when our son Daniel was diagnosed with it after a blood donation. And so we all had tests, and we found out that my wife had it and Daniel had it. And it has now begun to ravage my wife's liver, and she is in the second stage of cirrhosis. And so she's got a real sweet attitude about it, and she has gained some strength, learned to live with what she has. And so thank you for your prayers. And then thank you for those that sent cards and emails and calls and who have been so kind since the Lord took our son home 7 months ago. The liver thing or the disease in getting, he was struck by a car on the way to Hampton Boulevard, two cars. And so thank you for your prayers. We really, really appreciate it. I'm going to make my best effort. This is one of my retirement projects. And by the way, the retirement concept is a hoax. Nobody in the ministry retires. I really don't believe that, honestly. But I am thrilled and excited to be able to continue to preach and be an encouragement to others without the rigors and pressures of the pastorate. I don't sympathize with you because God called you to do it, but my heart goes out to you, and I think about the burdens that you bear and the pressures that you're under, and I'm just so thankful to be able to kind of come alongside and be an Aaron or a Hur to other men, as so many have been to me over the years, and so I'm thankful for that. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 4, one of the most wonderful examples of a complex Pauline sentence is here in chapter 4. And we could spend all of our time diagramming and parsing this sentence. I'm going to depend on the fact that you have or will study the sentence, and that we just can't spend our time defining all the words and analyzing the complexity of this sentence. The sentence begins in verse 11 and it ends in verse 16. And I'm just going to focus on verses 14 through 16 and just talk a little bit about its clear and obvious meaning, even though it is a complex sentence. It's not that complicated. I guess we could use the illustration of a diamond. The jeweler has polished the diamond. And this is a diamond with many, many facets. Our focus today is not to repolish the diamond, or to microscopically examine each facet of that diamond, but simply to let it reflect the light and show us its beauty when it's in a proper setting. And so here we have this diamond in a proper setting. That's the way our lives are supposed to be. We allow the Lord through salvation and spiritual growth to polish the diamond. All we have to do is keep it clean, and it will just reflect and do what diamonds do. And so that's what he's giving us here. Verse 14 says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Lord, help me not to complicate this, but to allow the truth simply to flow out of these verses for a few moments, that we might understand what this business of speaking the truth in love really means. And Lord, I pray that these truths, as they are the symbol crash of this chapter, might come with a clear sound of truth into our ears now in these few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. This chapter, this paragraph particularly, is simple. It talks about growing up so you can do the thing that God made you to do. And I'd like to just think with you for a while today about growing up. Had a conversation with a dear friend. Been a Christian for many years. Used to be a member of our church some years ago. Lives in another state now. He loves his pastor, and he loves his church, but he's frustrated. And I always try to be careful if people are expressing their frustrations, especially if their frustrations have to do with the spiritual leader in their life. You always want to encourage a person to try to be helping. And he unburdened his heart to me a little bit about the direction. And I'm just going to tell you what this particular conversation was about. It might sound familiar to you. I've heard it many, many times over the last few years. He said, "My pastor has begun to say things like, I just want to take our church in a more reformed direction." And he was so frustrated about it. And I was hearing him express frustration and assume motives and these kinds of things. And I've seen this happen. I've seen an emphasis where a man will become aware of the grace of God in a new and precious way to himself. And because he becomes more aware of the components of Reformed soteriology, he begins to adopt certain elements of Reformed ecclesiology and incorporate some of those things into his structure in his church. And then I've seen some men who move from that into a concept of Reformed eschatology, where they then begin to allegorize the Scripture and adopt a hermeneutic that is deeply theological but not necessarily practical. And before long, they are attracted to conferences that are more theological discussions than times of fellowship and encouragement where we can all talk about how we're actually going to fulfill the Great Commission until the Lord comes. And then there's a diminishing of soul-winning emphasis, and people don't talk much about how they were able to win somebody to the Lord. Or I've heard missionaries, and I have so many missionaries in recent months that have said, "We just have trouble getting meetings," and people are saying, "Well, the economy..." And if that's the case, then shouldn't this be the time when we really are making eternal investments? And if our churches are holding back on their giving, shouldn't we, as leaders, give them more opportunities to give so that as they give, and it's given to them, and God begins this flow of generosity. They see His provision and His meeting of their needs. So we were having this conversation, and he was telling me, I'm frustrated. I don't know what I should do. I don't know if we should put pressure on him. Maybe he needs to go somewhere, or maybe I need to go somewhere. Have you ever had a conversation like that with somebody? Or have you ever, because a person was a friend, they were expressing their frustrations to you like that? And I mentioned to this fellow, I said, well, let me ask you this. I know you love your pastor. He said, I do love him. And I know you love your church. And he said, yes, I do love my church. I said, why don't you do this? Why don't you ask God to show you through His Word what's going on in your pastor's heart that makes him susceptible to this? What's missing in his personal relationship with the Lord that causes him to so desire the approval of his peers and his professors? People don't become imbalanced by reading the Bible. They become imbalanced by reading other imbalanced men. You ever thought about that? And when they saturate themselves with popular literature by popular writers, they begin to be attracted by what they perceive to be the success in their generation. When I got saved, I'd been in the military for a few years. I was a little bit older than my classmates, about 7-8 years. And I watched some of these things, and I was involved in it myself. There were some very popular preachers. And in those days, the preachers that were so popular that my peers and I were attracted to were aggressive pastors with aggressive soul-winning programs. And we went to some of their conferences, and we listened to some of these men. And I saw something at one of those conferences. I went to this one particular conference 3 times. And in that third conference, I saw this leader who was wildly popular among Independent Baptists. I saw him berate an elderly man in the congregation who had asked a question that this man apparently took offense at. And as I watched him berate this man, I thought, this is wrong. Whatever is being taught and whatever is being done, what he just did is not of God. And I lost confidence in him. And I never went back there. And then I began to think, you know, the one thing he has going for him that none of these hundreds, perhaps I think thousands of men, the one thing that they will never experience in their ministries is what's happening in this conference. Here they've come here to figure out how can we be like this guy so we can have his success. Well, one of the things you'd have to do is have a conference that you could have thousands of people coming in so your people could listen to thousands of preachers fawning over him. You hear what I'm saying? I don't mean to be unkind or cruel, but sometimes we think we're capturing the movement when really we're making it possible for someone else. It's kind of a rock star mentality where people go and spend their hard-earned money to vicariously enjoy the success of some person. And now we see that in pastors and churches as well. I was had the privilege of going over to Clemson University last Wednesday night to speak to the Cross Impact group over there. Whew, boy, was that refreshing. And there were Christian kids who were there getting graduate degrees and some undergrad degrees. There was a group of kids from BJU who had come over there on extension. I took a young protege with me from our church. I married his parents. He grew up in our church. He's a student now, missions major. And I said, hey, I'm going over to Clemson. You want to go with me? He said, yeah. And so he went with me. And we got over there, and we watched young people who are living in this pagan culture, having an influence for Christ. And there were 2 kinds of people in that room. There were Christian kids who wanted fellowship and wanted to grow, and their friends that they had persuaded to come to the meeting. A lot of lost young people. Young lady came up to me, about 19 years old, I think, sweet, precious Christian girl, student there at Clemson. And we stayed around for, I guess, an hour and a half, 2 hours after the meeting was over, just interacting with these young people. And she came up and she said, would you pray for my mom and dad? And I said, well, sure, what's happening with mom and dad? And she said, well, my mom is leaving. And she said, I've got a 14-year-old sister at home. And she said, my heart's just broken for my sister and my dad. And she said, my mom is just being so selfish. And I said, well, do they have a church? She told me where they live, down near Charleston. And I said, they have a church they go to? Somebody can give them counsel? Now, I'm going to tell you the name of the church, and I don't even have to explain it. She said, oh, yes, they go to Seacoast. And she said, you know, huge. And she said, she talked to the counseling pastor there, and he said, God wants you to be happy. And if you have to get out of this relationship in order to be happy, you should do that. That's evil. That's evil counsel. That is unscriptural. And he'll account for it. But this is the world we live in, catering to and giving these attitudes and things. And we see a lot of that. I told this man that I was in the conversation with, try to find out how you can be an encouragement and a help to your pastor. Something in his life is causing him, even though he's in the ministry, even though he's a spiritual leader, to be susceptible to peer pressure. We were susceptible to peer pressure. And when my generation began to react to what we saw as the carnality of aggressive, dictatorial, pastoral leadership, many in my peer group began to be enamored of those we considered to be more scholarly, less carnal, and they were scholarly. And those cycles repeat themselves. I think we're all cringing at the apologies that are being made by the current administration for this country's failures. I think it's time for us as fundamental Baptists to move beyond the need to apologize to a young generation that's not going to accept our apologies anyway. I think what we need to do is recognize that we're in danger by apologizing for excesses of fundamentalism or errors in the past. If we're not careful, we're going to end up apologizing for Christ himself. Let's just be biblical people with biblical hearts, and let's be mature. If the children, as it were, are being disrespectful of their parents, and if they want to follow each other more than they want to follow mom and dad, let's, as the parents, continue to disciple and continue to minister and continue to encourage the young people and search for what's going on in their hearts and try to help them. Let's not allow ourselves as fundamental Baptists to get into the mode where all we have to talk about is, oh, these kids these days. You know what I mean? Thank God for young people who want to serve God. Thank God for young people who want to go to Christian schools. Thank God for people who want to go to Christian colleges and get into some kind of a ministry. And let's thank God even for the ones who are fascinated by the currently popular authors and speakers. Better that than the culture, the rock culture, the drug culture, the all the rest of it. And if they're being influenced by the worldview, which they clearly are, which is represented by so much of the liberal view. I have a daughter who now lives in New Jersey, and she said they have just been bewildered by the number of Christian people who were completely thrilled at the results of the national election recently. She says, I can't imagine the worldview that drives that kind of thing. Well, she's getting acquainted with it. And that worldview is what we're to confront. And rather than being frustrated that people are embracing that worldview, let's just hold up the light. I'm not saying that we ought not to confront error. I'm not saying that we ought not to speak out against things that are wrong. But we do need to be careful that we don't become embittered old men who gripe about the mistakes that the younger generation is making just because we learn from the mistakes that we made. If we really learn from the mistakes that we made, then let's patiently show them what we ought to do. I think about the things that my grandparents taught me and my parents taught me. I remember the old expression about just hoe the corn. You ever heard that? You know what it means to chop corn? Any of you guys ever chop corn? You don't really chop the corn. You chop the weeds up and around the corn. And you keep your hoe sharp. I remember my grandfather taught me that we'd stop at the end of every other row or so and pull out the file and file the hoe. Because you'd cut through the weed and get your job done more carefully and not tear the corn out of the ground. If you're going to hoe the corn, it's not just a matter of being out there doing a boring job. It's learning the simple skills that are involved in it. And the simple skills in the ministry have to do with discerning where a person is and communicating biblical truth to him to help him grow. And that's the meaning of our text today. Back at verse 11, where the sentence begins, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, shepherds, for the perfecting or bringing to maturity of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the simple thing that's being described here in this paragraph is that our two functions of bringing them in and building them up, which is what we do in the ministry, bring them in and build them up, that's why God called us to do what we're supposed to be doing. And sometimes we focus on one or the other. We bring them in, but we don't build them up. And then we react to too much bringing in and not enough building up by saying, now we're going to specialize on building up, and we're going to pull back on bringing them in. You know full well that one of the most exciting experiences you ever have in your life is leading somebody to the Lord. It really is. I got to tell you about Mike Mendoza. 1 month ago, I was at Mike Harding's church in Detroit. There's a lot of Iraqi people in that area. They call themselves Chaldeans. And there was a Chaldean family there, and very patriarchal. There was the dad and the sons and their wives and all their kids, and they were all clustered together. And Bashir Shalal was the patriarch's name. And he had a son who had a friend. And his friend came up, and he was a Filipino fellow. His name was Mike Mendoza. Handsome young man. Beautiful, beautiful smile, big mouthful of pearly white teeth. And a strange appearance in one of his eyes. He had some scars around his face, and I perceived that he had an artificial eye. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Well, he came, and I just preached the gospel, and this is my friend Mike. Hey, how are you? And I said, oh, you go to church here? No, I've never been here before. And I said, really? He said, yeah, no, my friend brought me. Well, then his friend began to explain. They just made contact the day before. He had been online, and his fiance broke up with him in an email. That's the day we live in. And so he was miserable, and he was reaching out, trying to find a friend. And so he started searching, and he found his friend with whom he had gone to high school 10, 12 years ago. I guess maybe more than that. He's probably in his early 30s. And his friend, the Chaldean fellow, he said, yeah, he had a really interesting experience some years ago. He had a home invasion. A guy broke into his home and shot him several times, shot him in the face, and that's apparently what had happened to his eye. But he still had a peaceful, happy expression to his face. And I said, well, Mike, what did you think? I mean, have you ever heard this before? He said, I've never heard this before. And I said, well, what do you think about it? He said, I've needed this all my life. This is why God saved my life. It's making sense to me this morning. And I said, well, do you want this for yourself? Do you want Christ? Do you want eternal life? He said, I do. I said, well, can I pray with you right now? We're in the foyer of the church. People are greeting each other. I said, can I pray? Yes. And so we just bowed our heads. I prayed for him. I prayed he would come to understand the gospel, that he would put his faith in Christ and know new life in Christ. And then I said, you know, you remember this? Remember we used to do this all the time? And I said, Mike, you want to pray right now? Well, yes. And I said, okay. So I said, well, just pray from your heart. I can't quote the fellow's prayer, but I'm going to give you the gist of it. Lord, this is what I've needed. And I know why you saved me. And I know why you saved my life. And why you brought me here. I'm so glad I heard this. And I want Christ. I'm going to turn from my sin, and I'm going to receive you as my Savior. And then he said these words. Lord, I want everything you have to give me. And I give you everything I've got. And I thought, amen. You know, now when God gives you one of those, you know full well that you're picking somebody's fruit. I mean, somebody has planted and plowed and watered and you walked up and said, hey, you know, I'll take that apple. But it was so exciting. And of course, here was this family, so supportive of him and rejoicing with him. And I thought, isn't this wonderful? I got to tell you, pastoring for those years, I was thrilled and excited to be able to watch people grow throughout a lifetime. I was there at my church long enough to marry the children of the people I had buried, and to dedicate babies I had dedicated. And that those were wonderful experiences as a pastor. And I know you're having those experiences now. But I got to tell you, I really like getting out here amongst folks that have never heard it before, too. And winning them to the Lord. And that kind of excitement causes us to realize what it's all about. Oh, these are dark days. Well, let's hold up the light. I mean, if there was ever a day when people needed to hear the gospel, it's today. And I think there are people out there that are going to be ready to listen that might never have listened before. God has called us to bring them in and build them up. And if we're not careful, we can become so focused on one or the other that we never bring people to maturity, or we spend all of our time competing with each other. You know, we're just sheep traders instead of real shepherds. And we don't really get that job done. He wants us to bring them to maturity, perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. Help them learn how to help others so that the body can be edified. If we don't focus on the zeal of that kind of balance of bringing them in and building them up, they will never truly be edified. I think part of what we're seeing in our movement today is what has happened cyclically all through the history of the church. That it's like the book of Judges. There's an ingrown attitude where we start thinking about ourselves and what we want, and then another generation comes along and reacts to the errors of its parents and thinks, because I have seen something that my parents didn't see, therefore I see it all. And they blind themselves to the mistake that they're about to make. And our responsibility is to help, encourage, and bring them along and help them understand so that they can be built up. And the goal of all of this building up, this bringing in and building up, is in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, or the oneness in Christ that the faith of the Word of God is given to us to provide. And that, of course, is the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This one body idea is what he's talking about here. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we reach our full height. That we come to our full maturity. That we're not stunted in our growth by getting caught up in some peripheral issue, but really focus on the things that build up the body of Christ and the local body, which is its physical expression. Now, in that context, he says that for this reason, we henceforth be no more children. What we need is what everybody needs, and that is to grow up in Christ. And not to be distracted or feel hopeless or be discouraged, but to recognize that our job is to grow up and to help other people grow up. People who are immature are tossed to and fro. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine. Every new idea, every new perception, every new perspective, everything that happens, they think, oh, now we've got it. I remember when I was a teenager and I started putting some things together and they started making sense to me. And because this was the first time I'd ever realized those things, there for a time I thought I was probably the first person in the human race to have ever discovered those things. You remember those days? Well, that's not confined to being a teenager. Preachers who've been in the ministry for a long time can get that same attitude. They come along with some new truth and they think, wow, look at this. We were talking about that on the way out the building last night, how we bring up something and we think, boy, that was fantastic. I mean, he really brought that out of the island. I mean, I never heard it like that. But the truth is, if we just honestly study, it's in there, you know. Our job is to draw out what God put in there, not to put something new and exciting in it, but simply to discover what's there. You know, we're sort of the cook. You know, we just take what God has prepared and present it in an attractive way. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. A person who says God wants you to be happy and if you need to get out of your marriage in order to be happy is a deceiver. You know, we can say that without turning purple. You know, it's wrong. And I think ultimately the people who hear it know it's wrong. They just want to get somebody in spiritual authority to put their fingerprints on their wrong decisions. You know, I had a challenge this last week. I mean, I've had this challenge before. I'm sure some of you have too. I had a public invocation, a public meeting, and I prayed in Jesus' name. And I've pretty well told others that, you know, if you don't want me to pray in Jesus' name, don't ask me to pray. I mean, well, we're not to promote or to denigrate any religion. Well, I'm not going to denigrate my own religion. You see? I always say, in Jesus' name, I pray. I know, you know, that's offensive to some. But on the other hand, if somebody else, I mean, if somebody comes in with a clerical collar on them, I say, up, you've got to take that off. That makes me uncomfortable. We wouldn't do that. I mean, if we're in a situation where somebody is consistent with his own convictions, we respect it. I had a person come up to me just, you know, that far away saying, you know, I didn't appreciate what you said. And the Lord gave me this phrase. I said, you know, I would never want to force my convictions on you, but surely you would expect me to live by them, wouldn't you? And Now, you know, you come up with those clever things and then they find a way around them. But I thought, you know, I made that decision a long time ago. I'm not going to apologize for that. The letter that I got, the email that I got after this happened was, that made me, as a Jewish person, this made me uncomfortable, and I want to know what your reaction to it is and what assurances you can give me that this won't happen again. I was as polite and kind and respectful as I could be, saying, look, I try my best to respect other people's convictions, but I have to ask for respect for my convictions. And the only assurance I can give you is that I will respect the convictions of others and be true to my own. And I think we have to do that. You say, well, it might become more and more. We might be persecuted. I'll tell you, a little persecution wouldn't be bad for us. We might find out what's really important. And instead of focusing on all these minor things and getting off into some of the silly issues, and when I'm talking about silly issues, I'm talking about some of the things that I have seen where people have forwarded discussions to me about how to order wine in a restaurant without looking like a fool. This is one young Baptist preacher talking to another. And I'm thinking, what are you, 14? I mean, when we were teenagers, we used to talk about those kinds of things, and I don't mean the mock teenagers. I shouldn't have even said that. But see how paranoid we are about the things that we're talking about? The point is, there are some things that maturity and common sense helps us with. And if there's a young fellow who's coming to me and asking me, well, what do you think about that? It doesn't help to mock him. And that's why as soon as I made that comment a minute ago, I thought, well, it may not be the best way to respond. But to just simply say, you know, whether I can give you a definite verse that says, thou shalt not, I can give you a whole lot of verses that say, it's not a good idea. And I can give you a lot of personal experiences that say, if you really want to honor God, you shouldn't even be involved in it. You shouldn't even be talking about it. And when your friends do, you should be a voice of help. I thank the Lord for the young person. My youngest son is that kind of a person. Who, you know, he and some of his buddies, when they were teenagers, they had the same experiences that all of us do, where they were kind of pushing the edge and kind of seeing what it feels like out there, you know, to kind of take the safety chain loose and lean over the edge a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? And these boys were all doing something, and one of them said, hey, let's go to a movie. And my son said, take me home. And I thought, good for you. You know? I really think that's who the fundamentalist is in the group. I'm not really sure whether I tend to not to think that my generation of fundamentalists doesn't produce the next generation of fundamentalists so much as the young fellows who take a stand against the excesses of their peers are already the fundamentalists. Does that make sense? The guys who say, wait a minute, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't talk that way. We shouldn't act that way. We shouldn't do that thing. Let's don't go there. Those guys, we need to foster and encourage and strengthen and pray for and lift them up. And if a guy went to a fundamental school and if he wants to pastor an independent church and if he really does want to preach what the Bible says, he's got in his heart some things that need to be encouraged and fostered. He really does. And I know sometimes people say, well, when these guys come to FBF conferences and stuff like that, you know, they don't hear what they need. They don't. Well, now wait a minute. It's a two-way street. They shouldn't come and hear a lot of bitter griping. But honestly, I haven't heard bitter griping for years. I really haven't. Haven't heard it, you know, for a long time. But on the other hand, we shouldn't be cowardly to put our arm around a young friend and say, you ought to be careful with that stuff. You ought to be careful with those conferences you're going to. You ought to watch out. You know, I would hear fellas say to me when I was young, you know, new evangelicalism is mood. And I never found that satisfying. What kind of mood? Well, I think this text talks about what kind of mood. It says here, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's the attitude that says, I think this can help me be more successful. I think this will cause me to be accepted by my peers. I think this will cause me to not be marginalized or be seen as just wanting the favor of the old tired generation. That kind of an attitude. Now, I don't know if we can even successfully talk about this without offending or driving away or causing confusion, but I do know what we can do, and that's the next verse. Speaking the truth in love. What does that mean? It actually means being sincere. Literally, it says truthing it in love. Now, that doesn't mean that love is the sugar coating on the bitter pill of truth. That is not what this means. And if we take that approach, that somehow we have to find a syrupy way of making the medicine go down, we have a wrong attitude about the truth. The idea is that the truth and the love are inseparable because the truth is the message of the love of God. If we are going to proclaim a message of reconciliation, we must be people who live lives of reconciliation. We want to have a life of reconciliation for other people to come to God. We want to be able to reconcile differences that can be reconciled among ourselves. And we want to be a peacemaking kind of a person and live that way in our lives, not compromising our principles, not pretending there aren't differences and disagreements, but simply laying out our case, laying out the evidence for Christ and laying out the evidence for the gospel, and truly having a focus on what we can do to bring other people into a right relationship with Him. And when we talk about bringing other people, the presupposition is that we are already there. We have a right relationship with the Lord. We're growing in our relationship. You know, some years ago we had this big emphasis on servant leadership. And I heard so many messages, and I preached many messages on servant leadership. But after a while, I got to be uneasy about where we were going with that whole concept. We had picked up the business model of servant leadership. And there was a subtle tendency to think that we serve in order to get to lead. And servanthood became a self-serving behavior for many, so that we got the technique of servanthood right so that we would be given the mantle of leadership. Does that make sense? The Bible teaches that servanthood is leadership. You don't serve to get to lead. You lead by serving. Christ made that very clear in Matthew 22. Don't be like the rest of the world. Don't let your motivation be dominion. Let your motivation be servanthood. Here we're preaching about Christ, who made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Humbled himself to the obedience of the death of the cross. We're told as husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Which means get on the cross and die. That's what it takes. And we have to do that same thing as pastors and spiritual leaders. But we don't want that, do we? We want admiration and appreciation and respect and leadership and influence and all the rest of it. And if we want that, we're going to be attracted to people that we think have it, so we can get whatever they have. You see, we won't really be helped by the success of those we perceive to be the popular servants if what we really want is their success and not an opportunity to be a servant ourselves. The corrupting influence of leadership is real. And he says, speak the truth in love. As we speak the truth in love, and as they speak the truth in love, then we can grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And when we're in that shape, then the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. And it's talking about the cellular connections of the body. How everything in the body is connected to everything else in the body, so that if you have cancer, you don't have cancer in the localized area where it's found. You have cancer in your body. It'll kill your whole body if you don't deal with it and get it out of there. And the cancer that we have in the body is not the particular expression of human pride and ambition that we are facing today. It's that human ambition and pride that caused and grew after the fall. And it's with us today. Wanting our own way. Wanting what we want. And all we like sheep have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And wanting our own way in the ministry is our problem. You know, when people have problems, and we are their spiritual leaders, that's not our problem. That is our ministry. And if we see somebody who's moving in the wrong direction, or somebody who's making wrong decisions, or somebody who's following someone who's going to lead them in a wrong way, or if they embrace a position which has a deadening effect on their zeal for souls or their zeal for other people to grow spiritually, rather than simply say, "Ah, these kids today," or to criticize or drive away or be judgmental or mock, which is so easy for our flesh to do, maybe we could prayerfully consider, what is that young person looking for? What is he reaching for? What does he really need? What emptiness in his heart was the gospel given to resolve? And how can I get this message of God's redemptive grace into that person's heart? We say we want to do that for lost people. But unless we are speaking the truth in love to the needy, immature people in our churches and in our movement, we have to ask ourselves if we really believe it. Do we really believe in the redemptive power of the gospel message? If it'll save pagans, it'll save immature preachers too. And let's not be immature preachers by pretending that it won't. Father, thank you for this verse, this passage of Scripture.